Great to see everyone here this morning. I think you're all awake. I can tell that by the singing. It's really wonderful to be in a church where everyone loves to sing. I mean that. It's a very joyful noise. And I hope you really enjoy these times where we get together on Sundays, and I hope it's a blessing to you. In fact, you know, there are many places in the world where it's dangerous to gather together, Christians, to worship Christ, even fatal. We don't have that here in our country, and that is a gift from God. It is not outlawed in our country, at least not yet. So that's wonderful. Speaking of that, Secret Church is coming up on April 26. I just make mention of that. That is a six-hour Bible study. And I know that sounds exhausting, but there are breaks and stuff in between. You don't have to stay for the whole time. But if you don't know what that is, it was themed after a man, David Platt, who has gone on a lot of missionary trips, and he was in places where the people were so hungry for the Word of God, they just wouldn't stop. They wanted him to keep going through it over and over and over, almost all night, and so that's why he tailored this really long Bible study once a year. And there's always a specific focus on someone to pray for that's in a place like that. So that's a wonderful time. Think about that. Since it's coming up April 26, Secret Church. All right, now, most of you know that we've been studying through 2 Peter when I have the opportunity to preach, if not all of you. And we just continued right into 2 Peter after 1 Peter. And when we were doing that, and I was deciding whether or not to continue on into 2 Peter, this text this morning that we're going to look at was the one that I was really excited about looking at and speaking on. The message from the Word of God this morning. It's a message that has this amazing and profound words in all of Scripture about how unique and how sure the Word of God is. And I'm going to spoil the whole thing for you by telling you where we are going today, but Peter builds this argument here and illustrates that there is obviously nothing in the universe like the Word of God. He tells us that you can put your trust in the Word of God over and above everything else, even over and above what your eyes can see. And so why is that? What is it that makes the Word of God so unique and so trustworthy? Well, he tells us here unequivocally, it's because the author of the Bible is God Himself. God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Peter's message is for us today, and that's where we're headed, all right? And that's also the reason I want to try to cover this whole section. It probably looks like a lot when you really start to look at it, but I think if we were to break this up into all these little pieces of rich theology, and we could do that, we might tend to lose the whole context of what Peter's talking about here. So I'm excited to share this message of what's in God's Word this morning. And we have a lot to cover. So, let me go before the Lord in prayer again, and we will jump right in. All right? Our Heavenly Father, what a blessed people we are that we have the completed canon of Scripture before us. In fact, we're living in a time when we have more study tools and more information and everything about the Word of God than ever before. It is wonderful. And the Word of God is a lamp to us, as Peter is going to tell us in the text here. It's where we need to pay our attention to because it illuminates us. It shows us what we ought to do that we're not doing. And it points us to Jesus Christ all the time. It's supernatural, and indeed you are the author. We praise you for it. And so I pray that we'll be encouraged by that as we look in the text today, that Peter's message will resonate even for us today in what we are doing and in shining our lamp to others in this dark world. Use this time, I pray. May your Spirit be with us to guide us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to share with you something. It is an interesting story that caught my attention last month. I heard this on the radio. It's about how Israel was launching their very first spacecraft to the moon. In fact, I looked it up this morning. It's actually on its way, so it's already been launched. But it's pretty amazing. It's privately funded, and it's going to be an unmanned spacecraft, what they call a soft landing on the moon. And so it's going to be the fourth country to land on the moon in that sense. But none of that is really what caught my attention about this news story. What caught my attention is that they named this spacecraft Bereshit, which is a Hebrew word. Now, if you don't know what that means, it's basically the same word as Genesis. It means the very beginning of the Holy Bible. That's what that word means. They kind of named it that as a tribute. In fact, one of the things on board this spacecraft is a time capsule. And in this time capsule, it's going to have a Hebrew Bible in it. It's one of these spacecrafts that's going to do its thing for a little while, and then it's just going to run out of power and stay up there. So there's going to be a Hebrew Bible on the moon. It's kind of cool. But what is the purpose of this spacecraft? Now, these are not my words. I'm going to read you what its purpose is. It has scientific instruments on board that will measure the magnetism of the moon to better understand its source and how when this magnetism arose millions of years ago. That's its purpose. Now, that's what caught my attention. And do you see how hilarious and how sad that is? Israel is sending a spacecraft that is named after the beginning of the Bible. And what do we learn in the beginning of the Bible? That God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things, right? And they may as well have just named this spacecraft creation or something, or God created the heavens and the earth, and they're sending it to look for evidences of evolution. That is just stunning. And I think what that tells us is that the Bible is not truth to them, is it? It's just a book. It's just a piece of their history or something. They have this, you know, respect for it, but they don't actually believe what it says in it. And that gives us a good example of how our society views the Bible, I think. In fact, there was a Gallup poll that came out 2 years ago that showed that a record fewest number of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. The number that was up in the poll was the number of Americans who believe that, quote, it's a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. And it was the first time in Gallup's four-decade trend that biblical literalism has not surpassed biblical skepticism. So that's the trend in our society today. It's more unbelieving about the Word of God than ever before. But brothers and sisters, Peter has already told us that God has granted to us precious and magnificent promises in the Bible. In the Bible, God has promised that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. In the Bible, God's promised that those who are in Christ will have their names written in the book of life. In the Bible, God has promised that Christ will return to judge the wicked, to reign forever and ever. In the Bible, God has promised that all those in Christ will reign with Him, clothed in His righteousness. In the Bible, God has promised a new heavens and new earth, where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any pain or death forever. I could go on and on with God's promises in the Bible, but if the Bible is not the literal Word of God and we can't trust it, then how can we believe any of the wonderful promises that are in it? That's a big problem. Well, thankfully, we can trust the Bible is the Word of God, and so we can trust in all of His promises to us. And so that's what we're going to dive into this morning. Now, in the context this morning, I remind you that Peter has already told us how very important it is to be firmly established in the true knowledge of God. And not only that, to be constantly reminded about the true knowledge of God, even if we are firmly established in it. In fact, last time we saw in 12 through 15 that Peter considered it to be his mission to constantly be reminding them of the true knowledge of God. It was his legacy in that sense to be constantly reminding them about it so that when he was gone, they would be recalling these things to mind and would remember them. And I want to emphasize to you again that the people that Peter was writing to in this letter were under attack. They were under severe attack physically because of the great Christian persecution that was going on under Nero. In fact, Peter was going to be martyred in Rome under Nero after writing this. But he's just mentioning that. He mentioned that in the text that we looked at last time. He knows that. And he knows he won't be around much longer. But seemingly, even more significant to Peter in this letter was not their physical attacks, but rather it's the spiritual attack of false teachers. I think that's a lesson for us right there, because that's what mostly he's writing about. False teaching is a major focus in this letter. In fact, if you look very quickly at the verses that follow our passage, at the beginning of chapter 2, 2 Peter, I'm going to read that for us. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." But there's Peter's warning there. He's warning them that false teachers are going to rise up, and they're going to deny Christ, the Master, here in verse 1. He says, "The truth will be maligned. They'll exploit you with false words," in verses 2 and 3 there. Isn't that interesting that they're going to deny what Christ has said? They're going to attack his words, which is the truth. And that's exactly what false teachers do. That shouldn't be that surprising to us. It's going on today. In fact, right now, as we sit here across this country, it's going on in pulpits, sadly, in so-called churches. Remember what the first false teacher ever did back in Genesis, the crafty serpent. God said that you would die if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Surely you will not die. Surely that can't be true. So Satan denied God's words, right there, the truth. He set that design way back then. He's the father of lies, and so it should be no surprise that it's being followed in Peter's day, and it's even being followed today. And Peter is warning, false teachers are going to rise up. And where are they going to rise up from? From among yourselves. That's shocking. These folks he's writing to, some of them will rise up to be false teachers. They're going to seem like a friend, in other words. They're not going to look like wolves. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so a major reason he's writing this letter is to defend the Christians against the false teachers. We're really going to start getting in on that the next time we jump into 2 Peter. And we talked about this before, but there's one thing you need to know to defend yourself against error. And that one thing is the truth. I stood up here before and held up a $20 bill and explained that, well, my first job was at HEB and I was a cashier, and they teach you all about the $20 bill to be able to recognize the counterfeit, the micro printing, the watermarks, all of the features of the $20 bill, how it feels, everything. That's how you really can see the counterfeits. You can spot them very well, and it's the same with the truth of God's word. You can't see a lie and you can't see error unless you first know the truth and you are sure of the truth. Once you're sure of the truth, then you can match it up with the error. And that's what we find in the passage that we are looking at. Peter wants his readers to be sure that the testimony of God that they have been given, both through the apostles and through the Bible, which at this time would have been the Old Testament writings, he wants them to understand that all of that is the truth. They can count on it. And he begins this little section here by telling them, first of all, that this is first-hand information. We actually saw these events take place. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Let me read again there verses 16 through 18 in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's first point here is, We know it's true because we were there. We were eyewitnesses. Now, the "we" there that he uses is referring to the apostles of Christ. And you might remember that he's done this before. It's not the first time he's brought them up in 2 Peter. You might remember that back in verse 1, Peter made the statement that these Christians have received a faith that is the same kind or the same value as ours. And he's talking there about the apostles. And here again in verse 16, he's bringing the apostles in again and saying, "We, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. We didn't just follow, and we didn't just put our confidence in clever tales or fables." That's what most people think about the Bible, isn't it? We just talked about that a little bit. When they hear about Jesus Christ and that he came and that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, do they truly believe it in their heart? No, most people sadly do not. They think it's a clever tale, a good moral lesson about sacrifice or whatever that has some value to it, and that's it. They don't believe Jesus when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They don't believe that. And see, the testimony that was given about Jesus Christ is a reality. It's not a fable. And Peter's making it clear here by saying they didn't follow a myth or a clever tale. They were actually eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And Peter is talking here, wrap your mind around this, about the return of Christ in verse 16. He's talking about the second coming. Make no mistake, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that term means, is the second coming. That's what he's talking about. Why do we believe in the return of Christ, you ask? Peter's answer is that we saw him in his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now understand what Peter is saying here. The reason that we know that Christ is coming again, basically he's saying, is because we saw it. Well, how in the world is that possible? What is he talking about? Well, we're going to explain here. But apparently there was false teaching going on that denied that Jesus Christ was going to return. In fact, you might remember, as we went through 1 Peter, he mentions Christ's return several times in his first letter to the same folks. I'm going to look at a few of those in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And he goes on in verse 7 to talk about, "May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about the return of Christ there. In chapter 1, again in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There again, he's talking about Christ coming again. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Talking there again about the return of Christ. And so we know that the return of Christ is a very important point of doctrine that Peter mentions all throughout his writings. And we see that apparently there was a bunch of false teaching going on that denied that Christ would return. And now what Peter says next in the text is what's quite amazing, and we just read it, but he's talking about the transfiguration. So what I would like to do is flip over to Matthew chapter 17, where we have an account of the transfiguration. Now, you might feel this way about it. I certainly do at times. But it's amazing that as you read through the Gospels, and we saw some of that this morning where Glenn was reading things, you come across things that might seem like they're just happenstance. Like here, Jesus was talking with his disciples in Matthew 16, and now right at the beginning of Matthew 17, he's carting three of them up this mountain. In fact, if you go over to Luke, you find that they were asleep. Pretty typical for them, right? When all of this happened and they woke up and were stunned by it. But he's carting Peter and James and John up this mountain with him where he's transfigured in front of them. And then we see here at the end, he even tells them not to speak about this to anyone. And so you might get the impression that this just happened to happen while they were there on the mountain or something, but no. Everything that Jesus did was purposeful and had a perfect design. And we're about to figure out that design between 2 Peter and this text in Matthew here. So look at Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make you three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's kind of funny. They're so stunned by what's going on here. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters, I think you all know how wonderfully and how majestic the Lord Jesus is described in Scripture when he will come again. In Matthew 24:30, it says, And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You want to talk about a news story that's going to take over all of the media? I can't even imagine this. The whole world sees the sign of Christ coming with great power and glory. It's amazing. In Revelation 19, there is all this rejoicing going on in heaven because Christ is coming to earth. And it says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is so wonderfully amazing to think about Christ returning in power and glory to judge the wicked of the earth, to establish righteousness, to reign forever and ever. It's hard to comprehend. Gives me hope and joy. But now back in 2 Peter, the majesty of Christ that Peter is saying he was an eyewitness of is the majesty that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's the majesty of Christ as he will appear in this power and great glory on his second coming. It was like a preview of that. They saw the majesty of that, and that's why they fell on their faces in the dirt. It was wonderful. And so that's why they could be eyewitnesses of his majesty and be a testimony then of his coming again. Its purpose was to show what Christ would look like in his glory when he returned. It was a preview of that. And it was something so glorious, they would never forget it. And Peter says, we actually witnessed the majesty of Christ there in verse 16. He says, we actually heard God the Father make the pronouncement from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. He says that in verse 17. He says, we heard it when we were physically with Christ on the mountain. In verse 18. So they were physically there, they physically saw it with their eyes, they heard it with their ears, all of that. Wow. And so again, Peter's point is, we, the apostles who are writing these things to you, we were there. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses. It's not secondhand information, and it's not like we were following a clever fable or tale. Amazing. Now, there's a phrase that comes up next in our text in verse 19 that frankly have caused people to fall into a whole bunch of trouble. It says there, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, commentators have two different views about what this means. All right? And I will tell you the first way to interpret it, and then I'll tell you the second way to interpret it, which is the correct way. Okay? And I'm serious. I really believe it's the correct way. And I think it's important for us to go through this because we need to understand what this verse is not saying here. All right? The first way is basically this. Peter and the apostles' firsthand eyewitness experiences further confirms or makes the word even more sure. In other words, Peter is saying that by his and the apostles' firsthand experiences, the word of God is even more validated. And so this interpretation says the prophetic word is something we know to be true, but by our experiences have validated it even further so that we know for certain it is absolutely true. Okay? That is an interpretation of this verse that's all over the place out there. People believe that about this verse. But frankly, I think that the New American Standard and the NIV as well kind of lend itself to throwing us off in that direction. It's not perfectly clear, and it seems like that's what it's saying by the way it's worded. Literally, though, in the Greek, what this says here is, "And we have more sure the prophetic word." That's the order. And so looking at the Greek makes this a very different statement. My thinking is with what the second view of the commentators say, and that is that what Peter is saying is that the word of God is even more sure than all of those eyewitness experiences. The Old Testament prophecies, which foretold Christ and Christ himself predicting his second coming, that is and always has been more sure than firsthand eyewitnesses of the apostles. So if the eyewitness testimonies of the apostles wasn't enough for you, and that is something to take account, then there's something else even more sure, and that is the Word of God. That makes way more sense to me, primarily because of how this reads in the Greek, for one thing, but that also fits with the context that follows and the whole point that Peter makes here about how trustworthy and how certain and how sure the Word of God is. Think about how dangerous it really is to start taking the first interpretation of this text here over the correct view, that these individuals' experiences that on the Mount of Transfiguration, as wonderful as that would have been, and it was, that they validated more so the Word of God. No. The Bible is more complete, more wonderful, more authoritative than the experiences of anyone. Period. And that's why Peter goes on to say that God himself is the author of the Bible. And the Bible itself is validated by the prophecies of Scripture that it contains. It validates itself in that way. If you look with me over to Luke chapter 24, we see that. In fact, we looked at some of this again this morning in Sunday school. But I want us to understand here that the phrase Peter uses, the prophetic word, is not just referring to the writings of the major and minor prophets. We might think that because we think of the prophetic word and then we think of the prophets that God appointed. But what Peter is referring to here is actually the entire Old Testament as a whole. And I want to try to show you that here. In the truest sense, all those who wrote the Old Testament were prophets in that they spoke the words of God, which was the task of a prophet. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Okay, now this is Jesus after he has been resurrected and he's on the road to Emmaus. And he says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures." That would be quite a Bible study, I'll tell you. And it seems like it would be a long one, but a wonderful one. But there we see that he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, they concerned himself. And look down in verse 44. Luke 24:44. This again is after his resurrection, and here he miraculously enters through the walls of the room where the disciples are shut in because they're terrified. So he's there with them. And it says in 44, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms," now we're throwing the Psalms in there, "must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Boy, that is a wonderful term there. Did you know that we need God to open our minds to understand the Scriptures? That's what Christ did right there. But you know, in John 5:39, Jesus says, he was talking to the Jews, "you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify or bear witness of me." So guess what? Just like the New Testament, all of the Old Testament is really about Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Old Testament is filled with references to Christ's first coming. And we know that Christ did come. So we can be sure that the prophetic word is sure and true, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it is a testimony to itself. If you look in verse 20 and 21 back in 2 Peter, Peter will explain to us that the Bible is not merely the words of men, but rather men spoke from God. That's Peter's explanation of how the Bible is more sure than the apostles' eyewitness testimony. Okay? Look, 2 Peter chapter 1, and again I'll read that, 20 and 21. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So what Peter is saying together in all of this context is this. Just to summarize, we didn't just come to you with clever stories. Rather, these are things that we witnessed ourselves. We saw Jesus Christ's majesty. We heard the pronouncement coming from God the Father. We actually stood there with him on the mountain when Christ revealed his glory. It was a preview of his coming again. We were there, we saw with our own eyes, but even more sure than that, we have God's Word. God's Word is even more sure than our eyewitness testimony. Okay? And again there in verse 19, he uses this terrific analogy of God's Word being like a lamp shining in a dark place, which also fits perfectly in our context. In 19 he says, "So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." God's word is like a lamp because it allows you to see. We're talking about illumination here. That's what Psalm 119:105 says, a verse you probably have memorized. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Everywhere else there's darkness and you cannot see, but the Word of God is that lamp that shines and enlightens in the midst of all that darkness. Peter says, "to which you do well to pay attention to where the lamp is shining," in other words. I like to take my boys camping, and we've actually gone out hiking before. This has happened when, I won't mention which one, but one of my boys was terrified as we were walking back because it was getting really dark. And that's a good picture of what this means here. You need to pay attention to where the lamp is shining, that lamp being the Word of God that illuminates. Or you could trip on something, right? Rocks, sticks, cactus in Texas, whatever. But in the Bible, the main use of darkness is in contrast to light. Light being the symbol of God's purity, holiness, His wisdom, His glory. Darkness is just the opposite. It signifies ignorance and foolishness and evil and even death and punishment at times. Psalm 82 of the world says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness." That's ignorance and it's being lost. In 1 John 2:11, it says, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So the darkness is just total ignorance and not knowing where you're going. But though we are in a dark world, we have the lamp of the Holy Word of God. We would be so lost without the lamp of the Word of God. It is a wonderful blessing. And Peter next says there, "Until the day dawns and the morning star arises." Now that term, morning star, what does that mean? Well, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so without a doubt, Jesus is the morning star. He says that he is. And what is it that is going to cause the day to dawn? It is when the morning star rises. And what Peter is talking about here again, in correlation to the lamp, is illumination. What happens when the dawn occurs is that suddenly the light comes up and we're able to see. I'm sure all of you at some point have caught a sunrise, and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. And it happens after a period of lots of darkness. You ever thought about it that way? It's dark for a long time, and then the day dawns. And the light stretches everywhere, and suddenly you can see down all the dark alleys, in the crevices, things you didn't know were there. Now you can see them. The light illuminates everything. The Spirit of Christ illuminates our hearts and minds as we study the Word of God. That's the point. It is illumination here. And again in verse 20, I'm going to read that again. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now, starting in this verse, Peter's point is about the origin of Scripture and how we ought to interpret it. In my Bible, and perhaps yours as well, a matter is in italics. And that is because it is actually not in the original Greek. So the text would read, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation." And that Greek word there, that is there for the word interpretation, means loosed or untied. So Peter is saying that the prophets who wrote the Scripture did not untie or let loose their own ideas. That's not what they were doing. It wasn't their own interpretation. It was God's ideas that they untied and let loose, God's words. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 with me, I'm going to look at just a couple of verses there. We'll get an example of this. In the Old Testament, you know what the evidence was that someone was a false teacher? It's pretty simple. They made up their own prophecies. And a lot of times that would come back to bite them, wouldn't it? They said things and they made them up, and that wasn't from God. That's how you would know. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, make sure I have the right verse. Yeah. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." There you have it. The false teachers here come up with their own interpretation. It says they're from their own imagination, and it is not what the Bible is. These false teachers are obviously not speaking the words of God. If you look down in verse 21 there, God says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." God didn't send these guys, but they went. God didn't speak to these guys, but they prophesied, or pretended to prophesy, I should say. These guys were not giving God's word. It was their own words, and that's not what the Bible is. Now, if you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's been a while that we looked at these verses and spoke about how the individuals who prophesied searched the prophecies to try to determine when Christ would come. He's talking about how amazing our salvation is, even to those throughout history. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now notice there, who was it that was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? It says he, right there. And in my Bible, that's a capital H, and that would be correct. It's referring back to the Spirit of Christ there. It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that was prophesying within them. It was not these men writing stuff down of their own minds and prophesying things that they just made up. It is self-evident that it wasn't these men and it wasn't just something they came up with, because it says these very same people who prophesied were making careful searches through it to try to figure out what it was indicating. They wouldn't have to study and search through it if they were the ones that came up with it, would they? I don't think so. No, instead, they simply let loose or untied the words of the Spirit of God here. That's what they did. That's why they had to search through it and figure it out. What was it indicating? So back in 2 Peter 1, in verse 21, it says again, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we learned that Scripture didn't come about by the minds of men. And now Peter tells us it was also not by the will of men. The Bible is not the product of human effort whatsoever, in other words. Men were simply carried along by the Holy Spirit. The author of the Bible, therefore, is not men at all, but rather the divine author is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. Now that term, moved by the Holy Spirit, there is very important. It's a present passive participle, and it means they were continually carried along. In fact, the same verb, well, we won't go there, but it's used in Acts 27 twice. In verses 15 and 17, it's describing a ship just being driven along by the wind because of its sail. That's what it says here. They were just driven along. The ship was blown along by the wind, just moved along, driven by the wind, and that's the same verb that's used here. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, driven by the Holy Spirit. And what it says in Luke 1:70 is, "God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He moved them along. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying." So it wasn't Jeremiah's words that he spoke. It was the word of the Lord. Now I didn't actually count this myself. I read this, okay? But in the Old Testament alone, there are 3,808 times when the writers refer to their words as the very words of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers and just moved them along. And you know that in 2 Timothy 3, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God, superintending human authors so that he used their own individual personalities and experiences and thought processes. Think of some of the writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and his ability to reason and make arguments, all of that, and their vocabulary, and they composed and recorded without error his perfect revelation. That's amazing. And the only way he could do it is because he is sovereign, and he orchestrated his word all throughout history in that way. So, brothers and sisters, Peter's main point to us here this morning is that the Word of God is so wonderful and so sure that we can absolutely depend on it, even more so than something we can see with our own eyes or hear with our own ears. And so do you realize what you have here? Words honestly don't do justice to how valuable this is. It's wonderful. And so if you know Christ and you love Christ, I want you to humor me for just a second here while I ask you a couple of questions. And these are just a couple of questions for you to think about, okay? Is there anything that you own that you would be very scared of losing? Let me follow that up with another question, okay? If somebody came to you, they rolled up to your office or your house or whatever in their Rolls Royce, okay? And they offered you $1 billion, if you would give them all of your Bibles and never read them again, would you take it? I mean, we're talking about $1 billion. You might even start to rationalize that kind of thing. I could buy Bibles for other people. Things like that. Well, if you actually thought about that, then maybe you don't really believe in your heart what the Bible says about how necessary it is for your life. And I'm not talking about your physical life. I'm talking about the life that really matters, your spiritual life. Your physical life here is just a vapor and it's gone. It's so short compared to the eternity that you are going to spend after this. That's what really matters. This is the most valuable thing that we own. And it's so sad that we can take that for granted, and it's so sad that professing Christians can let this thing sit in their house and collect dust. There have been saints that have shed their blood and died and been martyred all throughout history, and God has used them to preserve His Word, and rightly so. Peter has already told us the Bible is necessary for our spiritual life, not just for our salvation, but for our growth. Our nourishment comes from the Word. We would starve without it. It's powerful. It's effective. It's the very words of God given to us. The God of the universe. He created you and me, and these are His words. He gives us every heartbeat that we have. It's wonderful. And we can be sure of the most wonderful promises that God has ever given us in Scripture because of this word and because it comes from Him. Namely, that the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and He will judge the wicked, and He will reign in righteousness forever and ever. And that is wonderful. This word ought to give us great encouragement. And we ought to cling to this word like it's a life raft, because it is. So if that person shows up at your house, you tell them, "Over my dead body," because you should. Remember what Christ said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" There's nothing like the Word of God. If you don't know Christ, and this means nothing to you, it's just a book, and you really don't believe in your heart that these are the words of God, this hasn't become a reality to you, I think the best advice I can give is what Christ said. If you continue in my words, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's wonderful. Keep reading the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to transform us and illuminate us, as it talks about in our text. There's nothing more valuable than our possession of the Word of God here. And we live in a special time where we have it like no one else has ever had it. It endures forever. And it is through the Word of God that we know Christ and that we grow in Christ. So praise God for this wonderful lamp that He has given us. I'll close. Our Heavenly Father, how we do praise You and thank You for the grace that You have given us in the Word of God. How desperately we need it, and how we ought to cling to it each and every day and be with it as much as possible, studying and learning more about You, because we know we can never reach the end of our wisdom in it. You use it supernaturally to transform us. And with that, we pray that we would share it with others, not hide our lamp under a bushel, but may it shine forth so that others would understand that this truly is the Word of God in a society which continually denies the Word of God and doesn't believe it. Use us and use it, I pray, to transform lives. In Christ's name, amen.